Over the last couple weeks, we have been walking through our LifeSpring playbook. You now have it in your hand. Everybody have their LifeSpring playbook? Hold it up. Let's see it. Okay. There it is. It's for you. This is your copy this morning, so take it home. You can read through it. You can read the scriptures that are in there with all the pictures. But what we've been doing over the last couple weeks is walking right through the playbook. So I just want to recap it really quick this morning, and Candy's going to look at it up here on the overhead as well for us, but you can look at it right there in your own book. So what we did is we started out by laying the foundation of what our church is about. And that's what this whole thing is. This is who we are as LifeSpring Community Church. And our foundation to the foundation, if you will, the bottom part of the foundation that everything else is built on is the Word of God. And we believe the Word of God to be the inspired and errant and authoritative Word that we can learn about God and what He desires from His book called the Bible. The next week, then, we talked a little bit about God, that He shows up in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the Father who built and sustains everything. So He's that hand holding the earth. Then He gave us Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us and forgive us of our sin. But Jesus then, when He went, He left, He said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sort of like wind. It's everywhere and anywhere. And the Holy Spirit talks to our heart and leads and guides us into all righteousness, leads and guides us into everything that God desires of us. And then the next Sunday, we actually went through four pictures all at once, or five pictures. So we went sort of fast through these pictures, but they lay out who we are before God. When God created man, He created us to be in perfect union with Him. In fact, He put us in the garden. He had built this beautiful earth, and He built man. He put man there, and He said, your one job is to take care of the earth. That's what I want you to do. How many of you have seen the trees or paid attention to the trees this year? Aren't they spectacular? Just rows of white trees and pink trees. God said, all of this I did. I did it for you, and I want you to take care of my garden. I want you to take care of my earth. And God and man were in perfect union with each other. In fact, we read in the scriptures that man and God walked hand in hand with one another during the cool of the day. So God and us were in perfect union. And in all that garden, He said, there's only one rule. Now, how many of you would love to have only one rule in life? Y'all live in America, right? We are the land of rules, and there's plenty of lawyers to make sure we follow all those rules. God said, here's this whole earth, this whole garden, take care of it. The one rule is just don't eat that tree. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of that one tree in the middle of the garden. That's it. That's the only rule. It's the only one I don't want you to do. It's the only no that I have for you. Otherwise, knock yourselves out, have fun, enjoy the garden, you know, live it up. And so that was man's duty. Walked in fellowship with God, took care of the earth, just had to follow one rule, but man looked at the tree, and man decided in his arrogance and his pride that that fruit looks better, that God doesn't know what He's talking about, that God surely won't destroy us because He loves us too much. Let's take a bite. And in their sinful arrogance and in their pride, their selfishness, thinking they're better than God, they decided to eat that tree, and the curse of selfishness and sin then entered the human race. And it separated us from God and from where we were. We could no longer walk with God like that. We broke the relationship. And then what happened is throughout the next years, all the years leading right up to you, through all of these years, man knew something wasn't right. Man knew that they were to be in fellowship with this bigger being, with this God that must be out there. And man started this search to find all sorts of ways to try and bridge that gap, to bridge that chasm from where we are to where God is. And we did all sorts of stuff. Some of the biggies is we started this thing called religion. Anybody ever heard of religion? I'm not in religion. I'm in relationship. So if you want to be in religion, great, but that's not what we're about here. We're about relationship. And so we started religion, and religion lays out a whole bunch of rules. In fact, the entire Old Testament is this collection of hundreds and hundreds of rules so that we can be good enough for God. The problem is, it doesn't work. We can never be good enough for God. We can never do enough good works. We can never attend enough worship services. We can never do enough good works within the church or outside the church to be good enough for God. And the problem is, no matter what we do, we always fall up short of where God wants us. We fall up short of reaching God. Well, God knew this was going to be the case. He understood that. And so God sent us his son, Jesus Christ. And God said, you know what, there is no way man can reach me, and so I'm going to reach to them. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came, lived a sinless, perfect, selfless life. And he ended up laying down his life to pay for our sin. Because you see, everything wrong that we do creates a sin bill, and we owe God something for that sin. It's like, you know, if you did the crime, you're going to do the time. And we've all done the crimes, we all deserve the time, and there's such a big sin bill, there's no way any of us could pay it. And Jesus said, you know what, I'll pay it for you. And so here, the most innocent person who's ever walked the face of the earth got put to death for sins, even though he didn't create or cause or do any of them. He got put to death for all of, well, our sins. You see, he took upon himself our punishment. He took upon himself our time. And so he did our time by dying on a cross for us, and he became then the bridge that we could walk across. So the great question of all ages is, are you to a place where you can come back to Jesus Christ, where you can come to God? Jesus paid the bill, he did the work, and the only thing left then for us is to make the choice of stepping off of our arrogance, because that's a reality, we're all arrogant, stepping out of our arrogance and admitting that I'm in trouble, that I'm sinful, that I have problems, and I've created a bunch of messes, and I need help. You see, until we're willing to admit that we need help, there's no help to be had. But when we see and realize that, man, I am in trouble with God and I need his help and there's nothing I can do to reach him, then we can walk across that bridge and Jesus says, okay, I'll forgive you and I'm going to welcome you over to be with me and my dad, to be in fellowship once again. And then last Sunday, we took a look at this next picture. Jesus then left the earth and he didn't walk out and he say, hey, good luck, guys. You know, hope you make it. Hope you survive. So I'm going to leave you some things behind. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit who's going to lead and guide you. And we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the Godhead. But Jesus said, I'm also going to leave you the church. And you see, the church is a blessing that Jesus left behind for all of us, because here's the reality. And we even see this in the garden. God never intended for any of us to do life alone. And he especially didn't intend for us to live the Christian life all by ourselves. So if you think, I can be a Christian, I don't need the church, I don't need anyone else, good luck with that. That's not the way we were designed as human beings. Jesus knew that. God knew that. And so he left us the church, and the church provides us with some things. There are two rites, communion and baptism. Baptism is a sign to tell the world that I'm connected with Jesus Christ and to identify then with his church. So baptism's a mark, but he also left us communion. It's that ongoing thing that we engage in, that ongoing act or rite to remember all that God has done for us. But then there's another huge thing about the church. He left us community. He left us a group of people to associate with, to become friends with, that can encourage us, that can walk by us, that can strengthen us, that we can celebrate with when we have a good day, and we can cry with when we have a bad day. Y'all are celebrating today, aren't you? How many of you stayed up late last night till 11:30 and watched the game? You have the rest of Cleveland to celebrate with, right? Well, God said, okay, I'm going to give you salvation, and here's the church for you to celebrate with. And then when Cleveland loses, we'll hope not, okay? But if they lose, you have the rest of Cleveland. Well, the Brown season's coming. So when they lose, then we'll have a whole bunch of people to celebrate with on that front. Or not to celebrate, to cry with. You see, God left the church behind for us to celebrate with and to cry with when we need to strengthen us and encourage us. And it's called community, because you're never designed to do life alone. And then we're going to look at the last two pages. This morning, we're going to take a look at the next page, surrender. Next Sunday, we're just going to touch on the last page that we have to give an account for our lives. But I want to encourage you, we're having Mother's Day next Sunday morning. So we're going to touch on that. We're also going to touch on how to use the tool, but we're also going to celebrate moms as well. But this morning, I want to zero in on this next page. What happens once I come to know Jesus Christ? Is that all there is? Is there something more for me in my life? Is there something more that I should give myself to? So today we're going to focus on these last two pages. You see, when I come to know Jesus Christ, when I admit that I have sinned, when I messed up, when I need him, then what God does is he comes into our life. He sends us the Holy Spirit, and we begin then living for him, hopefully. And the way that I like to look at this is we all pretty much know that we're messed up and we've done some bad things. Let's just do a quick mass confession. How many of you here this morning would admit that you've done some bad things? If you didn't raise your hand, you just did, okay? So go ahead and raise it up now, all right? And you see, when we come to know Jesus Christ, here's what happens. So I just want to talk to you a little bit about this life that we enter into when we come to know Jesus. What oftentimes happens, I like to look at it as a big flashlight, that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and the Holy Spirit begins shining his big flashlight around in our lives. And he starts lighting up different things in our lives that we're maybe not doing right. He may start over here and say, you know what, you have some anger issues, buddy. You need to deal with that. You need to figure out why you have those anger issues. And that big spotlight of the Holy Spirit goes on my anger. It's like, oh yeah, I need to work on this. God, help me work on this. And together you begin working on it. And all of a sudden you start to become less of an angry person. And then all of a sudden God says, okay, good. Now, let's look over here. Your mouth, whoo! I've heard some F-bombs and some Shiites and all sorts of stuff coming out of that. You know, wow, you make a sailor blush. You really should work on your language. Oh, okay, so I start working on my language. About the time I start getting that cleaned up, God moves the flashlight over here. Boy, that's not a good habit at all. You and I both know that's a bad, bad habit. I think you should work on that. Okay, I'll work on that. And I start working on that. And throughout the next year, 2 years, however long, we're all different, it sort of goes at different paces at this point, God begins cleaning us up. He begins showing us things that we need to work on, that we need to bring to him to have help with, and we work on all of this stuff. And let me tell you, now let's walk down the road a little bit. And I've seen this happen so, so often. And this is so exciting because this is where John Wesley, some of you may have heard of him, he's the father of the Methodist Church, he's our founder as well, if you will, as a Wesleyan church, started the Nazarenes Methodist, there's a whole bunch of denominations that John and Charles Wesley got going. But John Wesley was one of the first people to start talking about this. And I've seen it happen in my own ministry. God begins shining that flashlight all around, and then all of a sudden, John Wesley labeled it. He said, we come to a second crisis. That's the way he labeled it. We come to a place where we just get tired, and we just start to realize I'll never be good enough for God. You know, however many days I'm in this, no matter how long I live, I'm never going to be holy enough for God. Because what's happening is I'm starting to learn who God is. You see, when I came to know him at first, I didn't know a whole lot about God, but now I'm starting to read his Bible, I'm going to church, I'm hearing about him, and all of a sudden, I am starting to understand just how powerful, how holy, how awesome he is, how messed up I am. And best way to see a beautiful, perfect diamond and start to see flaws in a bad diamond is put the bad diamond right next to the perfect diamond, and the flaws start showing up real fast. And we get there. I'll never be good enough for him. And all of a sudden, it's like we hit a brick wall in our spiritual lives. It just comes to a halt. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I go to church, nothing seems to help. And this thing that's supposed to be joyful and happy and awesome and wonderful seems more like, and here's the word I'm going to use, a duty. Rather than an honor. And I see this happening because then it starts to trickle into the church. And I'll be honest, it trickles into my life as well. I want God in my life and I want his forgiveness. And I want to go to heaven when I die. By George, I don't want to go to the other place. I want to go to heaven when I die. And yet I know I cannot be holy enough for God. And so one of two things begins to happen in people's lives. Either they walk away from the faith and give up altogether. That's a bunch of hogwash. It's a bunch of rules. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a bunch of hypocrites in the church anyway. Because I saw where they were on Friday night. You know, and we just throw in the towel and say, enough, I'm done. And we walk away. Here's the other thing that I really see, and this is what fills a lot of churches. I don't want to tick God off. And I don't want to go to hell when I die, but I can't live up to his standards. So I'm just going to try and make God happy. I'm going to show up in church. I'm going to do a few things, you know, that I probably should be doing here and there. I'm going to do my duty because I can never be holy enough now. And maybe somewhere down the road when I die, that's when God will make me perfect. That's when God will make me holy. Until then, I'm just going to try and stay on God's good side and just do what I have to do until I die. And that fills us with a life of, unfortunately, work and drudgery. I'm here because I have to be. John Wesley, then looking in scriptures, began to ask a question. What if there's a different way? What if there is a way to get around that brick wall? What if there's a way to get back to the adventure? You see, when I read through scripture, especially in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, I read the lives of these people that are on this unbelievable adventure. Sometimes it seems scary as all get out. Other times it seems unbelievably wonderful. You know, like Esther in the Old Testament, who stood up for the Jewish people when they're about to get annihilated. You know, to read the stories of Samuel, to read the stories of some of these wonderful big giants like King David, we're going to look at him in a minute there, here this morning. I read the stories of Paul and Timothy in the New Testament. I'm like, man, God, you know, these are ordinary people. Peter, a blundering fisherman who wasn't well educated, and God makes him the founder of the church. You know, and I look at these different people, I'm like, God, these are all just normal, everyday people, and you just took them on the most incredible adventure that we're still talking about them today. Won't you take us on that adventure? Is all my life is supposed to be is just go to church, do my duty, be a good person? Where's the adventure in that? And we hit the wall. And as I look at these people in scriptures, like, God, what was it about them? I look at scholars like John Wesley and look at John, and John, what did you see? What did you find? And John Wesley begins to write about what he found in scripture, that there is a way around that wall. And the reason I feel burdened to talk to you about this morning. A few weeks ago, I was in the sanctuary. I pray weird, okay? And if any of you ever want to pray all by yourself in here, I will lend you my sword. I do have a sword. You come in my office, everybody's like, what is that sword in here? It's my prayer sword. It is a full, big sword. Some of you have seen that thing? It's a heavy-duty thing, okay? Man, you walk around the sanctuary praying with a sword in your hand, your prayer changes a little bit. You don't pray like a wimp anymore, okay? So I was in here praying, and then I was sitting right where, Eric, right where you were sitting. And I was sitting there, sword sort of in hand over here, and then I started going down my laundry list, God, of all the screw-ups I've done, and I don't know why you'd ever want to use me, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I started giving all this laundry list of confession, and I literally felt God stop me, and he said, I don't want to hear any more confession. I know all your messes. What I want is your obedience. Oh. Oh. You know, it's funny because we sometimes think God doesn't know what we've done. And you know, he knows everything about you. And in this bargain, this deal of us coming to God, he knows what he's getting long before you're ready to give it. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly is the way I phrase it. He understands all of that. And as I was sitting there praying for you and praying for the church and then started going down this road of confession, God just reminded me, I already know all that stuff. Just be obedient. Stop worrying about who's looking. Stop worrying about who's getting credit. Stop worrying about everybody else who's around you. You just start doing what I've asked you to do. And that's all you need to worry about. And then I'll take you on an adventure like you've never seen before. And it was at that moment I started writing as fast as I could. In fact, I got up from there. All these thoughts started piling into my head. I went back to my office and literally started writing all of this down that I'm sharing with you this morning. Because the next thing God told me is that's right where your church is too. And they need to know. I already know what they've done. I want to call them into an adventure. And I want to do great things through them. and I want to move them beyond this brick wall. And I started, as I was going through all this, praying for some of you by face and praying where you sit. You know, y'all sit about in the same place every day, every Sunday. You know, it's sort of nice. Ron and Cookie came back from Florida, and you're still in the same place you were when you left last fall, okay? Yeah, that's sort of funny. Isn't it fun we have new people and they sit in your place? Coffee! I gotta get more. I'm gonna have to move. And I started praying for you folks, and as I started praying, God just started opening my heart up that even within our little church, there is so much potential. There is so much that God wants to do. And we start thinking, well, I'm no Billy Graham. I'm no missionary, you know, to do something big, you know. Man, you run into Pastor Luis, right, Jan? The pastor that's the pastor down in Guatemala, the missionary down there, and you walk away from him thinking, I am such a worm. You know, this guy is just unbelievable, you know. Just, oh, he has a lot of energy, too, you know. So, and you run in, and you're like, I'm not that person. And God said, no, you know, you're not. You're weak. And you're a nobody and you're nothing. I know the deal I'm getting, but you still have unbelievable potential. And there is hope for you. There is hope that you can do unbelievable things for His kingdom. There is hope that you can change your community. Hope that your life can be different. Hope that your marriage can be not just together. How many of you want just a marriage that's there? I want a marriage that's exciting. God says, there's so much hope for that. There's hope for your family. There's hope that you can do some pretty big things. But you'll never get there as long as you're just giving me duty and putting in your time. I'm reading through the Old Testament chronologically, well, the whole Bible chronologically. And over the last couple weeks, I'm sort of surprised how much real estate in the Bible is given to King David. But I was reading through all the stuff about King David, and I think we remember King David in the Old Testament for two big things. One is that he was a great king who expanded the nation of Israel, who defeated Goliath with his little slingshot as a kid. And then the other thing, you might remember that about David. The other thing you remember about David is that he messed up really bad with this woman, Bathsheba, and ended up, it was like a soap opera. If you think soap operas aren't in the Bible, whoo! He had Bathsheba's husband killed in an act of war that he sort of created the whole scenario. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. So first he messed around with her and had adultery. And then he set it up so the husband died. And then he brought her home. So it's like, wow, this awesome king. That's one of the things we remember. Or we remember that, man, was he a failure and a mess up. You know, this was a bad deal. This was a bad thing. But as I've been reading through in the Old Testament, over it's been like 2 weeks we've been talking about King David, looking through Chronicles and Samuel, there is so much more to David's life. As I was reading through the first part of his life, let me just recap this a little bit for you. David was called. He was a shepherd in the backcountry. He was so insecure or so insignificant and so obscure, that's the word I was looking for, obscure in such a scrawny little kid, that when Samuel came to find the next king and David told, go to the house of Jesse, that's David's dad, and one of his boys is going to be king, they went through the whole house and all the boys and they forgot David. How many of you be like the forgotten son? I'm the forgotten kid. Everybody forgot I was out tending sheep, you know? And Jesse's like, oh, well, oh, yeah, there's David, but he's just a shepherd, you know? And Samuel's like, well, go get him. And he anoints David to be king. The next scene we see is David goes to the war front and like, why is this guy Goliath, you know, taking all you on? All you guys are being wimps. David's like, I can kill him because God's on my side. And David goes out and, you know, cuts off his head. King, the giant's dead. And Saul, who is king at this point, is like, woo, David, you know, you can have my daughter in marriage. This is a kid. And he gets a woman out of the deal. He gets all sorts of gold and silver and jewels, gets brought into the king's palace, you know, and gets just blessed by King Saul. And everything is hunky-dory and awesome for King David. Well, David at this point, he's not king yet. And everything's awesome for him. And then Samuel goes to Saul and says, Saul, you've sinned before God. God's anointing is off of you, and God has moved his anointing onto somebody else. Who? David. Saul is like, what, schizophrenia? Double personality? I don't know what you want to call it. He flips. And now instead of David being his buddy and protege, David becomes the enemy. And for the next 20 years or so, David begins to go on the run from King Saul. In fact, he goes living in caves. He goes from little town to little town trying to stay away from King Saul because King Saul is wanting to kill him. The little towns keep giving him up because that's the king and you're just David, you know. And so then he ends up living in caves. He does have a band of mighty men who come around him. And so he's living in caves from here and there. Even the caves aren't safe, so he ends up going down to the Philistines. Remember that giant he killed? Goes down to them. And he finds refuge in their towns and goes live with them because Saul's like, oh, I'm not going to mess with the Philistines, so good luck, David, you know. Now he's living amongst his enemies over there. And it was fascinating because twice, and this is where we start to see, I think, a third thing as to why David was so huge. Twice while David was living in the caves and King Saul was trying to kill him, David had opportunity to kill King Saul. In fact, those mighty men, I think it'd be sort of cool to have like 40 mighty men, all with swords from my office, you know, standing around me. Wouldn't that be interesting? David's mighty men tell David, go kill Saul. God's given him to you. He's not with all of his guards. He's not with all of his people. You can sneak down. You can take care of him right here. All this can be over. We can go to Jerusalem. We can get in the palace. This is going to be awesome. Go get him, David. And David's like, no. How dare I lay a finger on God's anointed? Twice that happens. And twice David says, no. I'm not going to sidestep who I am as God's anointed in order to have pleasure and peace and comfort in this world. And there's something else that begins to show up in David's life, another refrain. And I think this is the thing we really need to remember about David. David was considered to be a man after God's own heart. When he had opportunity to take the shortcut, when he had opportunity for his own comfort and his own pleasure, he said, no, I'm going to be a man after God's heart. I'm going to follow God more than my own comforts. And as I was processing that, as I was thinking through that, you know, I don't live in a cave. Any of you live in a cave? I've seen some on, like, there's shows where people are, like, building underground houses and stuff, you know, so some people are going to that, but most of us don't live in a cave. Is any of you here President Trump is personally going after with all the military? Didn't think so. Not going after me. I have clothes that got washed today. How about you? I hope. I'm not living in my enemy's camp. I'm not living with the foreign powers that want to destroy America for my refuge. You know, I think it was when David was going through all that stuff that his heart was getting molded and shaped, where David was learning to surrender himself to God, that God began to develop who he was going to be and who he was. Now, this isn't accurate or whatnot, but I was just sort of thinking, what might be on David's tomb? You know what an epitaph is? We don't do those much any day, but an epitaph, you go to the old southern tombs, they're sort of fascinating. When you go to the east coast and south, you go to these graveyards, they have epitaphs on there. And on David's tomb, I don't think there's written on David's tomb, here lies the guy who killed Goliath. Here lies the guy who was the shepherd that God raised up. Here's the guy that messed up with Bathsheba. I don't think all that stuff's on David's tomb. I don't think that's the epitaph. I think all that's probably written on David's tomb, I think the only epitaph that David really cared about and what he's mostly needs to be remembered for is here lies a man who is after God's own heart. And you know how David came to do that? Surrender. He gave up his will and his wants and his needs to honor, to please, and to glorify God. He surrendered. John Wesley caught that. Many other scholars have caught that. Paul preached on it, and Peter taught on it, and Timothy picked it up and Jesus spoke about it. That the way around the brick wall, the way into the adventure, the way into the great life is giving everything up to come follow me. Remember Jesus saying that? Give it all up, come follow me, and then you're going to have treasures in heaven. Then you're going to have blessings. I think what Jesus was telling all these people, when you're ready to give everything up and you give me control, the adventure then is going to begin. That's the way around the wall. That's the way into the adventure. Let me give you one last little story, and then we're going to watch a quick video and wrap things up and go to pie. That sound like fun? This is the way that I picture it for people, and I use this illustration a lot. So if you heard it before, good, learn the illustration. Teach the illustration to other people. Let's say that your life is a car, and because your life is so great, it's not a simple car, it's not a Yugo. Remember the Yugos? You know, the first disposable American car, you know? No, we're talking Mercedes, BMW, you know, a Chrysler 300. We're talking fancy car because you're special, okay? And your life is this wonderful car. And the problem is, as you're going through life, you tend to bump into things. You're sort of like my son who cannot keep a nice car, you know? I don't know how it happened, Dad, you know? I was visiting somebody this week, and I had my little blue car, and they came out to put something in my car, and they're like, what happened? I was like, don't ask, Michelle. And that's what we sort of do with our lives, isn't it? We bump into things, we run into things, we get little dents here and there, and we pick up scratches along the way. Sometimes we have not just a little fender bender, it's a major fender bender, and things don't work so well. And we realize that as long as I'm driving this car and all in my eye, it's not going so well. And then Jesus comes along and taps on the window of our car. You roll down the, well, you don't roll down. Anybody remember rolling down windows? Now it's... Yes, you know, and Jesus puts his head in the car and says, yeah, I see that you're not doing so well. No, I'm not. Why don't you let me help? Really? You'll do that? Yeah, I'll help. Well, jump in. And we offer Jesus sort of the back seat. You know, we're like a taxi driver, Uber driver, okay? We're an Uber driver, so we have a little Uber sticker in there. Why don't you jump in the back seat? And Jesus jumps in the back seat. And we're like the Uber driver, like, okay, Jesus, where we need to go? And Jesus starts telling us where we need to go. And all of a sudden, sort of cool, because Jesus starts taking us to cool places. And we start doing things we didn't do before, and we actually don't start running into as many things, because it's like he helps us even see the road better. And Jesus starts, you know, directing our stuff. And then all of a sudden, and you're not supposed to do this in an Uber car. He gets in the front seat. How many have ever dealt with a side seat driver? Oh, come on, guys. And Jesus jumps in the front seat. And now he doesn't just tell you where he wants to go. Now he starts telling you how to drive. Don't you think you're going a little fast, honey? That semi's coming up really quick there, you know? It's like, let's go. And Jesus, he becomes an annoying side seat driver. Because he starts wanting to tell you how to drive, and he starts calling all the shots about your driving, and it frankly gets a little, you know, and that's where we hit the brick wall. And finally, you about have enough, and you look over like, Jesus, just stop! I can't be that good, and I real frankly, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go everywhere you want to go. And Jesus sits there patiently and says, you know, it'd just be much easier if I just drove. Uh-uh. Really? It would be. No. Okay. Keep going. Oh, watch out for that tree. Oh, don't. Too late. Stop! And again, Jesus says, you know what? It would be much easier if I just drove. And finally, and this is what John Wesley said, a second crisis. We come to the place where we get so frustrated that we finally say, okay, just drive. But to do that, you know what you have to do? We have to let go of the steering wheel, and we have to slide over to the passenger seat, and Jesus says, thank you. Now, I'm going to take you some places you've never seen. Did you know this car can get to Hawaii? Think about that for a second, okay? And Jesus begins taking us on the wildest adventure. that you could ever imagine. And the thing that holds us back from that unbelievable adventure is simply our willingness to let go of the steering wheel and let Him control our lives. It's simply surrender. I saw a really powerful video this week. I'd sort of heard the song, but then I watched the video. I'm like, wow, that is good. It's by 10th Avenue North, and the song is simply Control. And here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to have Candy in just a second play this video for us. It's about 3 minutes and 40 seconds or something long. And I just want to invite you, because I think this is where some of us are. I know I can go there from time to time. And God's saying, I simply want to control your future. I want to control your reputation. I want to control your life. And it's not a bad thing. I'm going to do some great things with you, some unbelievable things, if you'll just give me control. And so I want to just invite you during this song, if that's where you're at this morning, that you're just to a place where, wow, I need to surrender. I need to give up control. I want Jesus driving my car. I'm going to invite you just to come up and in an act of surrender, kneel. This is called a kneeler, an altar. It's a nice piece of furniture. I'm going to invite you just to kneel and simply say a simple prayer like this. Today, Jesus, I surrender myself to you. I give you the good, the bad, and the ugly. You already know what it is already. I now surrender myself. I want to go on the great adventure. Take control of me. This isn't salvation, folks. You've all crossed that bridge. This is for you that's maybe been in the church for 20, 30 years, but you've brought control back. This is for us. God, take control.